Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, since you're all here, I think I'll just go ahead. The brother's on his way. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in wa ba'd. We're starting with the test that was put up regarding the seerah. We read a few pages from the Sealed Nectar, but we also read several pages from another source, specifically giving the story of Thumama bin Uthal al-Hanafi, because it was not done justice in the Sealed Nectar. So we want to try to remember some of those details that weren't in the book. So if you only used the book for the test, then you might not have remembered them. Who was Thumama bin Uthal al-Hanafi, and what did he plan to do to the Prophet ﷺ? Please answer by voice or typing, somebody.
Okay, fine with him. He was a disbeliever, and he planned to assassinate the Prophet.
Okay, let's ask a few more questions. Oh, by the way, no, this recitation will be 10, inshallah, not 10:30. This time that we're at right now, this is where we're going to start the seerah and the tafsir. The recitation will be 34 minutes to go, so to speak. Okay. Thumama bin Uthal, where was he from? Yes, Hassan. He was from the area of Musaylamah al-Kazzab. There was a lot of enmity toward the Muslims coming from that area, especially personified in Musaylamah himself, who claimed to be a prophet other than Muhammad al-Salaam. So he was a chief or a ruler from that area who had a lot of influence. Okay, let's move on because there are more questions about him already on the test. What did the companions do to this man, and what questions did he ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a result? Okay, before tying him to a pole, how did they get possession of him in the first place?
They got him by mistake. They had captured some of the men, and then they had got him by mistake, his companions. They didn't even know who he was.
Yeah, it wasn't exactly a mistake. They just caught somebody skulking around the outskirts of Medina, but in mistake in the sense that they didn't know who they had actually captured. Okay, and then we went, somebody, Quran Wasun already put up the rest of it. They brought him to the masjid and tied him up, waiting for the Prophet ﷺ to come and decide what to do with him. And how did the Prophet ﷺ treat him after that, and what did he do after that?
He let him go, and he became Muslim after that.
Okay, but I'm looking for before he let him go. During that time, when the Prophet ﷺ would come back each time, and the man would say what somebody already typed up above, that if you want to just kill someone of your enemies, you've got a big one, that roughly translated, and if you would like to be gracious or generous, then let it be with a grateful man, and if you ask for money, let it be, if you want money, let it be from a generous man. But before that, during that time, in between those three times when he made that statement, how was he treated by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
He was treated with respect and dignity.
Yes, and in fact, the Prophet ﷺ, the very first thing when he realized who he was, he ordered that he would be prepared from his house and given to him, and he continued to feed him and take care of him during that time, even though he's tied up, but he was taking good care of him during that time. And what lesson do we learn from that? Okay, excellent. That a person can change, but and also that though this person came from the heart of a land full of enmity for Islam and the Muslims, we could say the lesson here is the benefit of the doubt. All right. Yes, everybody should be treated fairly, even an enemy, and that you know, no assumption is made because of where you come from and what might have happened in the past. He's being given every benefit of the doubt and to give him a chance. And then at the same time, he's in a sense almost testing Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, testing his chivalry and his nobility by telling him what he told him. And the Prophet wasallam, he got the message that the man is telling him that, you know, if you're going to be gracious, let it be to someone who's grateful. So he's implying that, you know, he's going to be grateful if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that magnanimous, you know, to forgive him in spite of what he had plotted against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are all, you know, means of dawah. So this man, in fact, you know, meant what he said. He didn't say, you know, let me go and I'll join your religion and I'll embrace Islam. But he just, it was kind of like a test. You know, they're all exposing their character, but not necessarily their specific intention. So three, was Sumama killed? It's not what happened to him. We said that after he made the same statement to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam three times, the Prophet ordered him released. Not, he hadn't embraced Islam at that point. He just ordered his release to see what would happen. And he went a short ways away and washed himself and came back and became a Muslim. And then he had another intention when he was on his way there. He was going to go to make the Umrah of the Jahiliyyah. And what did he ask the Prophet ﷺ after that? Well, the Prophet ﷺ told him to proceed with his Umrah, but in what way? Okay. The Prophet ﷺ explained to him the Islamic Umrah. And part of that Umrah is the talbiyah, labbaik Allahumma labbaik, labbaik ala sharika laka labbaik. So the talbiyah of the Muslims is definitely strange and antithetical to the mushrikeen because it declares the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and rejects all partners. So Sumama headed for Mecca, and when he got to the, you know, the miqat or whatever, and when he got to the vicinity of Mecca, he began making this talbiyah. And what is special about the talbiyah of Sumama ibn Uthad? It's not in the sealed nectar. I had some other material last week, so if anybody was at the lecture last week, they may recall this issue, inshallah. If not, we'll give it up. So, anybody? If you got it, speak up so we don't take too long with it. Okay, it is said that Sumama ibn Uthad was the first human being ever to make the Islamic talbiyah in Mecca, because he just was explained by the Prophet ﷺ, no one had made this talbiyah. So he came into Mecca saying labbaik Allahumma labbaik in the loudest voice possible. And does anybody remember what happened after that? Okay, yes, Quraysh came out and said, you know, what's wrong with you? You know, you're a leader of the mushrikeen, and here you come talking, la sharika lak, Allah has no partner. Have you gone crazy? You've given in to this new nonsense? And they were threatening, of course. So what did Thumama say to them? Yes, he was, as I said, a man of huge influence in Yamama, the area around Riyadh, what is now Riyadh in central Saudi Arabia. And the Meccans were apparently dependent on that area at that time for some of their food, for their grains. And he told them that they would not get any grain from Yamama. In fact, he didn't just say if they did any harm to him. He said two versions. One is until the Prophet Asafam permits it, and the other version is until they accept Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And what happened after that to the people of Mecca because of this? Yes, he indeed did fulfill his promise, and what were the effects on the people of Mecca? Takers, it was severe. It caused a sort of a famine in Mecca, even to the point that it was feared some people would starve to death. And what did the people of Mecca do then? And what was their argument, if anybody remembers? They went to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with their predicament. And does anybody remember the argument that they used with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Someone here said that he asked the Prophet to tell them to give him food. The Prophet interceded at the Meccans earnestly, but I don't know what he said. Okay, their argument was the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, there's a mention of maintaining ties of family, maintaining ties of blood. And they used this and went to the Prophet ﷺ and said, how is this maintaining ties of blood when these people are starving us? These people are under Thumama in Yamama are withholding food and starving us. Not a direct argument, but it's an argument. The Prophet ﷺ did not order Thumama to do this. He did it himself. But when they went to him with the Sulh of Hudaybiyah, with this treaty that was between them, and said, you know, starving us is not a good manifestation of maintaining ties of blood or maintaining family ties, and then the Prophet ﷺ told Thumama to no longer withhold the food from the people of Mecca. Who was Rakasha bin Mihsan? I think we're back to stuff that's straight out of the book now, so we should be able to do this. Was dispatched to a place called Ghamir or Ghamir, I'm not sure which one it's in English. And this is one of those cases where the enemy saw the Muslims coming and fled. Since the time of Ahzab, when the Muslims held firm despite huge odds, their reputation was very much up in the peninsula, and many times it only took their approach for different groups to flee and leave behind their belongings. Number five, what was the invasion of Al-Khabt, diluted yogurt? Took place in the year 8, this is before the Hudaybiyah Treaty. Abu Ubaid ibn al-Jarrah led 300 horsemen to observe a caravan belonging to Quraysh. They ran out of food, and all they had to drink was this yogurt, and that's where the name comes from. One of them was slaughtering camels, but Abu Ubaid, the leader of the campaign, prohibited him from doing so, presumably because they needed the camels for military reasons. The sea was generous and presented them with a sperm whale, so rich in fat that they subsisted on it for half a month. Now, apparently this was before the Prophet ﷺ had taught them that everything out of the ocean was halal, so probably they ate the sperm whale based on the concept of necessity, that, you know, they had no food. When they came back, they narrated the story to the Prophet ﷺ, who then informed them that this was a provision from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that everything from the ocean is halal. And he also asked to be sure, be given some of the meat. Who was Abu al-As and what was his fate? Somebody?
He was the prophet's son-in-law, and he had went out to I'm gonna just write and see what I got right here. But he was a relative of the prophet, peace and blessing of Allah be upon him. A caravan that he had led was intercepted, and he escaped, and he went to his wife's house, Zainab, who was the prophet's daughter, and he had her beg the prophet to have them give him his wealth back, and the prophet did that, and he became Muslim and got back with his wife.
And the book also mentions that this was before the prohibition of Muslim women being married to Kafir men, which happened after that. And also there's another thing in this little fiqh ruling, that when somebody is married, quote-unquote, upon another millah, upon another tradition or another law, and then both of them are Muslim, they can continue on that same contract that was before. They do not have to go and specifically have an Islamic nikah, an Islamic marriage ceremony. The old one can simply continue. Marriage is something, although it varies in its details, is something universal to mankind. There's more than one example from the Sunnah where people who were married as mushrikeen became Muslim. They didn't have to remarry. But if one of them becomes Muslim and the other is mushrik, then their marriage is null and void immediately, and they cannot persist in that state. This is a touching story. That is a touching story of Zainab and her husband. You want to elaborate on that, Sami? Okay, moving on. Let's read a few more pages from our book here. We're about three quarters full. Finished. We'll actually finish this book, inshallah. We're on page 327. Bani Lihyan invasion. Bani Lihyan had acted treacherously toward 10 of the Prophet's companions and had them hanged. And we read this story earlier. Their habitation being situated deep in the heart of Hijaz and on the borders of Mecca. The Prophet ﷺ had held back and deemed it unwise to penetrate that deep and come close to the greatest of their enemies, the Quraysh. However, when the power of the Confederates collapsed after the Battle of the Trench, and they began to slacken and resign to the current unfavorable balance of power, in other words, they began to recognize the power of the Muslims militarily in the region, the Prophet ﷺ seized this rare opportunity and decided that it was time to take revenge on Bani Lihyan. He set out in Rabi al-Awwal, or Jumad al-Ula, in the sixth year of the Hijrah, at the head of 200 Muslim fighters, and made a false move of heading towards Syria, then changed route toward Batn Gharan, the scene of the companions' tragedy, where the 10 companions were murdered by Bani Lihyan, and invoked Allah's mercy upon them. This little trick didn't actually work because the news reached them anyway that the Muslims were marching in their direction. And they immediately fled to the mountaintops and remained out of reach. On his way back, the Prophet ﷺ dispatched a group of 10 horsemen to a place called Qura al-Ghamim in the vicinity of the habitations of Quraysh in order to indirectly confirm his growing military power. All of these skirmishes took 14 days, after which he headed back to Medina. So the Muslims were gradually establishing themselves as a force to be reckoned with. After, you know, we read a few weeks ago the story of how basically people were just toying with the Muslims in various areas where they would say, we want some teachers to come teach us Islam, and then murder them when they got there. And so this is all really a fight for survival. And even though the Prophet ﷺ is sending out the Ghazawat, don't be confused by the fact that this is actually, it's really self-defense. In fact, it's more than self-defense. It's a struggle against annihilation. Because between the Quraysh in Mecca and the Jewish fifth element in Medina and the fickle Bedouin tribes who just always follow their own interests, there was a scheme afoot, a definite scheme afoot to exterminate the Muslims, to commit genocide and just wipe them off the face of the earth and loot Medina, and presumably Medina would fall back into the hands of the Yahud and whatever was left of the Aus and the Khazraj who were still mushrikeen, and restore the status quo. And Mecca would be back to the status quo of idol worship. That was what was being planned. And so these Ghazawat, even if they were, you know, on the face of it aggressive, the Prophet ﷺ was sending out expeditions, they were actually defensive, and they were a fight for the very survival of the new Muslim Ummah. Now, expeditions and delegations continued. A platoon led by Uqash ibn al-Muhsin was dispatched to a place called Ghamir, inhabited by Bani Asad in the year 6 of the Hijrah. The enemy immediately fled, leaving behind 200 camels, which were taken to Medina. Platoon led by Muhammad ibn Maslama set out towards the habitation of Bani Sa'alaba in Zilqassa. But 100 men of the enemy ambushed and killed all of them, except Muhammad ibn Maslama, who managed to escape but was badly wounded. In retaliation against Bani Sa'alaba, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, at the head of 40 men, was dispatched back to Zilqassa. They walked that night and took the enemy by surprise in the morning. Again, they fled to the mountains, except one who was injured and later embraced Islam. A lot of spoils fell to their lot in that particular incident. A platoon under the leadership of Zayd ibn Haritha was sent to Al-Jumum, the habitation of Bani Salim, in the same year. A woman from Bani Muzayna showed them the way to the enemy's camp. There the Muslims took some captives and gained a lot of spoils. Later on, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam granted the woman her freedom and married her to one of the Muslims. Zayd ibn Haritha, in Jumad al-Ula 6 of the Hijrah, at the head of 170 horsemen, set out to a place called Al-Ais, intercepted a caravan of Quraysh led by Abu al-As. Here's the story we had in the question. I guess the question's got a little bit ahead of the reading here. The Prophet's relative, and also his son-in-law, and looted their camels. Abu al-As escaped and took refuge in Zainab's house, which was his wife and the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He begged her to ask the Prophet for restitution of his wealth. The Prophet recommended, but did not order, that the people do that. In other words, the Prophet ﷺ was not going to change the ruling, but because this is the right of the fighters. And then when the fighters went out in jihad and they gained some spoils, a fifth of it belonged to the Muslim treasury and four-fifths of it belonged to the fighters. They divided it amongst themselves. So the Prophet ﷺ was not going to cheat them out of what was rightfully theirs according to the Sharia, but suggested to them that it would be good to, and also that would be a source of fitna, because people could say it's because it's your relative, it's because your son-in-law, you're depriving the fighters of what they knew to be theirs. And so the Prophet ﷺ in his wisdom avoided all that by merely suggesting that they should, you know, restore his wealth to him, and they did it immediately. They immediately gave the man back all his wealth. He went back to Mecca, gave over the trust to those entitled to them, embraced Islam, and immigrated to Medina, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam reunited him with his wife Zainab, after 3.5 years of their first marriage. The verse relating to prohibition of marriage between Muslim women and disbelievers had not yet been revealed. In Jumad al-Thaniya the same year, the next month in other words, Zayd at the head of 15 men raided Bani Thalaba and captured 20 of their camels, but the people had fled. In Rajab of the same year, Zayd, at the head of 12 men, set out to a place called Wadi al-Qura in a reconnaissance mission to explore the movements of the enemy. The people there attacked the Muslims, killed 9 of them, while the rest, including Zayd ibn Haritha, managed to escape. That's 9 out of 12, so only 3 people escaped. The invasion of Al-Khabt, diluted yogurt, took place in year 8 of the Hijrah, before the Hudaybiyah Treaty. Ibn Abu Ubaid ibn al-Jarrah led 300 horsemen to observe a caravan belonging to Quraysh. Okay, we kind of covered that when we answered the question, and they found the whale, and that's how they survived. This campaign came chronologically prior to Al-Hudaybiyah, because of and after which Muslims stopped intercepting caravans. Okay, once they had the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, then all of this stopped. They had a treaty, so they were no longer permitted to go out and intercept caravans. Oh, Zayd and Zaynab. Okay. I thought you were all right. It's not. Yeah, also a source of fitna, that story, among many quarters. Let's see, should we start another section or move on? Let's just start the next section. I don't know how far we'll get. Bani al-Mustaliq, al-Muraisi, Ghazwa in the Sha'ban of the year 6. Though militarily it did not assume full dimensions, this Ghazwa had certain implications and brought about a state of turbulence within the Islamic nation and resulted in disgracefulness to clothe the hypocrites. Moreover, it entailed enactment of consolidating legislation that attached an impression of nobility, dignity, and purity of soul to the Muslim community. Well, this guy uses the wrong words, but too many big words. Anyway, in this incident, we're going to find the exposing of the munafiqeen and the purification of the ranks of the Muslims. News reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the 2nd of Sha'ban to the effect that the chief of Bani al-Mustaliq, al-Harith ibn Dirar, had mobilized his men, along with some Bedouins, to attack Medina. Buraid ibn al-Hasib al-Aslami was immediately dispatched to verify the reports. He had some words with Abi Dirar, who confirmed his intention of war. He later sent a reconnoitering team to explore the positions of the Muslims, but he was captured and killed. The Prophet the reconnoiter, not Abu Dirar, I think. The Prophet ﷺ summoned his men and ordered them to prepare for war. Before leaving, Zayd ibn Haritha was mandated to see to the affairs of Medina and dispose them. On hearing the advent of the Muslims, the disbelievers got frightened, and the Arabs going with them defected. Not, when they say Arabs, they mean Bedouins, so the translator kind of messed up here. Yeah, I think so too, about the Zayd issue. I just dropped that. On hearing the advent of the Muslims, the disbelievers got frightened, and the Bedouins going with them defected and ran away for their lives. This is the Sira, this is the Sunnah of the Bedouins, always, since the Jahiliyyah through Islam and until today, in wars that took place in the Jazeera in the last century. This has always been, in fact, when the British wanted to have influence over the course of events in the Arabian Peninsula, they did it with trunks of gold. And it was actually very easy for them. They just brought trunks of gold and gave it to this tribe, and all of a sudden they're fighting with whoever they want them to fight with. That's always been the sunnah of the Bedouins in the desert. Abu Bakr was entrusted with the banner of the emigrants, and that of the Ansar was given to Sa'd ibn Ubadah. The two armies were stationed at a well called Muraisi. Arrow shooting went on for an hour, and then the Muslims rushed and engaged with the enemy in a battle that ended in full victory for the Muslims. Some men were killed, women and children of the disbelievers taken as captives, and a lot of spoils fell to the lot of the Muslims. Only one Muslim was killed by mistake by an Ansari. Among the captives was Juwayriya, daughter of Al-Harith, chief of the Mushrikeen. The Prophet ﷺ married her, and in compensation, the Muslims had to free 100 others of the enemy prisoners, and they all embraced Islam, and they came to be called the in-laws of the Prophet. The treacherous role of the hypocrites prior to Bani Mustaliq, Ghazwa, the battle of Bani Mustaliq. Abdullah ibn Ubay, the head of the hypocrites, was full of hatred for Islam. And the Muslims, because he believed that the Prophet ﷺ had dispossessed him of his leadership over Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj, two clans had already agreed on the prophethood of Muhammad ﷺ. But prior to that, they had agreed on him as their chief. So before the Muslims came to Medina, Abdullah ibn Ubay was looking forward to being, if you will, the king of Medina, that he would be over both of these tribes. And that's something very new, because the tribes were separate. Remember, we had five parties in Medina. We had two Arab tribes and three Jewish tribes. And they were always fighting all kinds of different wars. And the Arabs never had alliance with each other. Each of them had alliance with different Jewish tribes, and that's how they were fighting all these wars. So I guess shortly before Islam came, the two Arab tribes were trying to unite. And Abdullah ibn Ubay was going to be the king. He was going to be the one over the two Arab tribes, which may have just changed all the balance in Medina, because the two Arab tribes got together, they would probably be bigger than the three Jewish tribes, or at least equal to them, able to take them on, and there might have been a big change. So he was looking forward to that, and in his mind, you know, this was all messed up by the coming of Muhammad and Islam to Medina, where he had no real prominence, especially because he continued to with his hatred, and even though he after a while took Shahada, it was not a real Shahada, and he still harbored this hatred toward what had happened to him in his mind. Abdullah's hatred had appeared before he feigned his Islam. Following the Battle of Badr, he made pretensions of being a Muslim, but deep at heart, he remained the terrible enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of his messenger, and of all the believers in general. His sole target had always been to sow the seeds of dissension among the Muslims and undermine the cause of the new deen. His treacherous behavior could be witnessed everywhere, but was strikingly evident in his wicked attempts at creating a state of confusion and disorder among the Muslims at the Battle of Uhud. We all know about that, where they bailed at the last minute, right when the battle was about to start, and took away a huge number of people. His hypocrisy and deceit assumed serious and ugly dimensions when he used to stand up among the Muslims, listen to this, shortly before the Prophet's Friday khutbah, and mockingly say to them, "This is the Messenger of Allah, who has honored you with Allah, so you have to support, obey, and listen to him." And then he would sit down. No, he didn't say anything false, but what business is it of his to say that? And I mean, this is the character that you see. You know, you see people doing this kind of thing. Where they're saying something, you know, by the letter of it, it's correct, but it's just incorrect the way they're doing it and the timing or whatever. Yeah, it was not his business to say that. The Muslims are sitting there waiting for khutbah of Rasulullah. They know very well that this is Rasulullah and that they should support him and obey him. It's meaningless to say this, and it was said. Yeah, it's a way of mocking. He did the same following the Uhud battle on Jumu'ah. He was so rude and presumptuous that his words smacked unmistakably of deep-rooted hatred, so that some of the Muslims took him by his clothing reproachingly and silenced him. He immediately left, subhanAllah, he left the Jumu'ah, uttering rude and mocking words. An Ansari met him at the Masjid gate and ordered him to return and beg the Prophet for forgiveness, but he retorted that he never wanted to ask him for that. He, moreover, conducted clandestine contacts with Bani Nadir, another of the Jewish tribes, encouraging them to make alliance with him and promising support for them. All of this in his ceaseless efforts in the long process of conspiracy and intrigue hatched against the Muslims. Allah's words as regards his treacherous acts and attempts during the Battle of the Trench came to testify quite clearly to this mode of hypocrisy. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وإذ يقول المنافقون وَالَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ. And when the hypocrites and those in whose heart is disease say, مَا وَعَدَنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ إِلَّا غُرُورًا. Allah and His Messenger have not promised us anything but delusion. In other words, He's trying to break the will of the Muslims when they saw, you know, how great the opposing forces were. The Battle of Ahzab was a terrifying thing. You know, there's 3,000 of them and 10,000 troops from Quraysh, Yahud, and Bedouins, you know, all raised against them in their hometown, you know, attacking them in their hometown. So it was a fearful event. So the hypocrites were there in their midst, trying to, you know, break their will and cause confusion. The verse goes on in the same context to describe the hypocrite as a coward and a defeatist. He is a liar and has no regard for pledges solemnly made. He is treacherous, disloyal, and perfidious. He is niggardly and greedy. In short, he is the complete antithesis of the believer. And Allah goes, here's what Allah said after that. يَحْسَبُونَ الْأَحْزَابَ لَمْ يَذْهَبُوا. They think that the Confederates, those rallied against the Muslims, have not yet withdrawn. When يَأْتِ الْأَحْزَابُ يَوَدُّوا لَوْ أَنَّهُمْ بَادُونَ فِي الْأَعْرَابِ. And if the Confederates were to return, they wish that they could just be wandering in the desert with the Bedouins, يَسْأَلُونَ عَنْ أَنْبَائِكُمْ, asking about your news. وَلَوْ كَانُوا فِيكُمْ مَا قَاتَلُوا إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. And if they were among you, they would not have fought except for very little. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is condemning their cowardice, that, you know, though they have all these plots and plans and schemes, when confronted with a real enemy, they would wish to be out in the desert, far from everything, asking about the news. All enemies of Islam, from the Jews, the hypocrites, and the mushrikeen, did acknowledge that Islam had the upper hand, not because of material superiority. They didn't have superiority of numbers or weapons or anything else, but it was rather due to the noble values, refined ethics, and high attributes that imbued the Muslim community and whoever was attached to it. The enemies of Islam were already aware of that flood of light derived wholly from the person of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who always stood as an excellent example for men to copy and follow. The enemies of Islam, after steering the course of futile warfare against the new religion for 5 years, came to realize fully that exterminating the Muslims is not possible in the battlefield. So they resorted to other tactics. They, being gossip mongers, decided to launch a widespread propaganda campaign aiming at slandering the person of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which of course continues until today. I get emails every second or third day from some fool, some of them with Muslim names, just rewriting the seerah of Rasulullah, and they don't even bother to present any evidence. You know, they talk about the story of Zainab, how he lusted after another man's wife, which is all baloney, and they just make up all kinds of things, and, you know, it's still going on. They decided to slander the Prophet's person in the most sensitive area of Arabian life, namely ethics and tradition. Following the Battle of Ahzab, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married Zainab bint Jahsh after her marriage with Zayd ibn Haritha, his adopted son, had broken up. They seized this opportunity and began to circulate idle talk against the Prophet alayhi wasallam in Arabia, depending on a tradition among the desert Arabs that prohibits a marriage with an adopted son's divorcee. In fact, Allah SWT states very clearly in the Quran that part of the wisdom of this event was to show that in the Sharia, this is not forbidden. It was something, it's mentioned specifically in the Quran. It was something that the Arabs didn't do, all right? That Allah made it clear that this is not forbidden in Islam. And then, you know, there are other things like that. There are peoples who, you know, would never marry their first cousin and view that as haram, whereas in Allah's Sharia, it's halal. They alleged that his marriage would be considered a heinous sin. They also based their malicious propaganda on the fact that Zainab was his fifth wife, whereas wives in Islam were strictly limited to four. Hence, the validity of this marriage was in doubt, according to them. These rumors and gossip had a negative impact on the morale of some weak-hearted Muslims until the decisive verses were revealed, acquitting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and invalidating all those ill designs and schemes. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ اتَّقِ اللَّهَ وَلَا تُطِعِ الْكَافِرِينَ وَالْمُنَافِقِينَ. O Prophet, keep your duty to Allah and obey not the disbelievers nor the hypocrites. إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ عَلِيمًا حَكِيمًا. Verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is knowing and wise. Okay. the wicked role they played in the course of the Ghazwa of Bani Mustalik. During this Ghazwa, which means expedition or battle, the hypocrites almost managed to create a sort of discord among the Muslims themselves, coupled with a serious and ugly slander against the Prophet ﷺ. In short, their behavior was an authentic translation of the words of Allah, لَوْ خَرَجُوا فِيكُمْ مَا زَادُوكُمْ إِلَّا خَبَالًا. If they go out with you, they would add nothing to you but disorder, وَلَأَوْضَعُوا خِلَالَكُمْ, and they would spread discord among you, يَرْغُونَكُمْ الْفِتْنَةِ, seeking to create sedition among you. A quarrel was about to break out between the Ansar and the Muhajireen on account of plots and evil intentions designed by the hypocrites. They're trying to bring back the Jahiliyyah, the tribalism. The Prophet ﷺ rebuked them, describing their misbehavior as something from the Jahiliyyah. They, hypocrites, with Abdullah ibn Ubayy at their head, were furious at this defeat from the Muslims and showed hostile plans and vicious intrigues woven behind closed doors. And then they said, the most honorable will expel the lowliest out of Medina when we go back. And they said, they, the Muslims, have outnumbered and shared our land. If you fatten a dog, it will eat you. When this talk was reported to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Omar, his companion, asked for permission to kill Ubay. The Prophet turned down his proposal on the grounds that it did not become a prophet to be accused of killing his own people or those closest to him. He, on the contrary, in an unexpected move, asked Omar to announce departure. He marched with his men for 2 days until the sun grew too hot. They stopped and fell asleep, a clever attempt at diverting his people's attention from the previous event. Abdullah's son heard of the vile words of his father, and this is his own son. And as the party reached Medina, he drew his sword on his own father and barred his entry into town until he had confessed and declared that he himself was the lowliest of the citizens of Medina. His son, mashallah. And the Prophet was the most honorable of them. Thus the boast recoiled on his head. It was also reported that the son was ready to kill his father if the Prophet had wanted him to. The slander affair, hadith al-ifk. This extremely painful incident took place on the Prophet's return from the expedition against Bani Mustalik, the same expedition. The Muslim army had to halt for a night at a place a short distance from Medina. In this expedition, the Prophet was accompanied by his wife Aisha. As it so happened, Aisha went out some distance from the camp to attend to the call of nature. When she returned, she discovered that she had dropped her necklace somewhere. The necklace itself was of no great value, but it was a loan from a friend. Aisha radiallahu anha went out again to search for it. On her return, to her grief and mortification, the army had already marched away with the camel she was riding. Her attendants had thought that she was in the thing on top, the khodaj, the litter, because she was then so thin and young and light of weight. Who noticed the difference? In her helplessness, she sat down and began to cry until sleep overpowered her. Safwan ibn Mu'attal, an immigrant who was coming in the rear, recognized her as he had seen her before the verse about the veil, and brought her on his camel to Medina without saying a single word to her, himself walking behind the animal. The hypocrites of Medina, led by Abdullah ibn Ubayy ibn Salul, sought to make capital out of this incident and spread a malicious scandal against Aisha radiallahu anha. And unfortunately, some of the Muslims also became involved in it. On arrival in Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam held counsel with his companions, who pronounced different opinions, ranging from divorce to not divorce, to keeping her. The incident almost roused a fight between two rival factions, Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj, but the Prophet's intervention silenced both parties on the spot. Aisha was unaware of the rumors being circulated, but she fell ill and was confined to bed for a month. On recovering, she heard of the slander and took permission to go and see her parents, seeking authentic news. She then burst into tears and stayed for 2 days and one sleepless night, constantly weeping to such an extent that she felt her liver was about to tear open. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam visited her in that situation, and after testifying to the oneness of Allah, he told her, "If you are innocent, Allah will acquit you, and otherwise you have to beg for His forgiveness and pardon." She stopped weeping and asked her parents to speak for her, but they had nothing to say. So she herself took the initiative and said, "Should I tell you that I am innocent, and Allah knows that I am surely innocent, you will not believe me. And if I were to admit something of which Allah knows I am innocent, you will believe me. Then I will have nothing to make recourse to except the words of the father of Yusuf, who said, 'Fasabrun jameel, wallahu al-musta'anu ala ma tasifun.' So for me, there is only patience, and Allah alone is He whose help can be sought against that which they say." She then turned away and lay down. At that decisive moment, the revelation came, acquitting Aisha radiallahu anha of all the slanderous talk fabricated in this concern. Aisha, of course, was wholeheartedly joyful and praised Allah thankfully. Allah's words in this regard went as follows: إِنَّ الَّذِينَ جَاءُوا بِالْإِفْكِ عُصْبَةٌ مِنْكُمْ. Verily, those who brought forth this slander are a group amongst you. This is an interesting event. What do we see in this event? What are some lessons from this? I mean, it's a little shocking to a naive person that the Prophet, والسلام, when hearing these rumors, stood back. You know, maybe it was Allah's decree also that she got sick at that time. But he was not with Aisha, you know, for a month. And he didn't go to Aisha and say, you know, "I know you and I know you couldn't have done this." He went to Aisha and said, you know, "If you're innocent, Allah will bring it out. And if you're not, you have to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." There's a lesson buried in this. All right? Well, don't jump to conclusions, but also avoid every situation of doubt. All right, this is remindful of the story of the Prophet ﷺ when he was walking with one of his wives in the dark, and another Sahabi was on the other side of the street or whatever, some distance, but could see that it was Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and could see that it was a woman that he was walking with. And Muhammad ﷺ, the Prophet, shouted out, "It is I, Muhammad, and this is so-and-so, my wife." And the companion was shocked and says, "You know, I never would have thought anything else. You don't have to tell me that." All right? And the lesson in this is that, you know, Muslims have to avoid, you know, all situations of doubt, all appearances that aren't correct. All right? And that is why, you know, that is why we maintain, you know, the mahram, being with a woman. That's why we maintain the dignity of a woman, you know, in her house, not going here and there and being out somewhere alone where anything could happen. Because we never know these things. We want to avoid this absolutely, and we want to avoid any appearance of it or any possibility of it. I mean, at first reading, it can seem a little shocking that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't immediately stand up for Aisha. Even her parents didn't stand up for her. In spite of the great character of Aisha, the greatness of Aisha, right? But when confronted with something like this, they just kept silent. So, we don't know. that's really kind of amazing. And, you know, the moral of this, as I said, is, you know, we Muslims have to avoid all sin and all appearance of sin and all doubtful, shady situations that put us in a light which isn't good. The principal elements involved in the slander affair: Mistah ibn Asafa, Hassan ibn Thabit, and Hamna ibn Jahsh were flogged 80 lashes. And that was the sentence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to anyone who accuses a woman of adultery without four witnesses, they are beaten 80 lashes. In fact, there's a hadith that says even if three witnesses testify to an act of adultery and the fourth one says, well, I saw her with him, but I don't know for sure, those three are all beaten 80 lashes. So accusing someone of that is not something that's done lightly at all. As for the man who took the principal part, Abdullah ibn Ubay, he was not flogged, either because the corporal punishment commutes his punishment in storage for the hereafter, and he does not deserve this merit, or for the same public interest for which he was not killed previously. He, moreover, became the butt of reproach and humiliation amongst his people after his real intentions had been exposed to all the public. No, which he was a slanderer and a troublemaker. Almost a month later, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Umar ibn Khattab were engaged in the following talk. Don't you see, Umar, if I had had him, Abdullah ibn Ubay, killed, a large number of dignitaries would have furiously hastened to fight for him. Now, on the contrary, if I ask them to kill him, they will do so out of their own free will. Umar replied, I swear by Allah that the Prophet's judgment is much more sound than mine. Okay, 2 minutes break to questions, contributions, comments. We'll offer a few minutes before we start to touch the inshallah.